We are turning once again this evening to Hebrews, and we are continuing in this mighty epistle. We are looking here and there in this great writing, and there are some choice portions and many great themes. We could spend, I suppose, years taking all the wonderful texts that are just clamoring for our attention. And this is a wonderful piece of writing, as I've tried to remind you over and over again. It is quite different to every other epistle in the New Testament. Indeed, it is different in many ways to any other book in the New Testament. And we've mentioned some of these things in the past, so I won't overburden you with repetition. But we've been looking at this great letter for the past, oh, I don't know how many months now, and we are coming back to it, and we're going to remain in it for a while yet. Over the past couple of Wednesdays, we've been in chapter 1, and you may remember that 2 weeks ago we were considering verses 1 to 4, and noticing how the writer of this great letter, without any ado or introduction whatsoever, he simply gets right into the theme that he is going to be writing about. And he is emphasizing in the opening verses the two main points that he wants to underline. First of all, God spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. But he has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. And these were the two emphases that we made a couple of weeks ago. And we noticed how it was that God spoke in different ways to the prophets over many centuries, of course. And always there was something new to say, something more to be done, something to be explained. And all of that belonged to what the writer calls the former times, in times past. But since Christ has come, we are in the last days, and God is speaking to us now, not in many different ways, but in one way. And he is speaking to us not through many different messengers, but through one messenger. In these last days, he is speaking to us now, in the days when this epistle was written, and for our day also, he is speaking to us in his Son, through his Son. And we noticed the three ways that God speaks to us through his Son. First of all, as a prophet, and then as a priest, and then as a king. And all of these are mentioned in the opening four verses. He speaks to us through his Son, obviously a prophet. And we notice how when Jesus was preaching, the people recognized that a great prophet had arisen in Israel. And then he speaks to us as a priest. He is the one who has purged our sins himself, purged our sins, the work of a priest. And then he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, sitting on the throne of God. And he speaks to us as a king. And then last Wednesday, we looked at the whole chapter. And we came back to this great theme of Christ. And we noticed two things, you remember. Christ, the Son of God, and the Savior of the world. And that's what we were thinking about last time. And most of this chapter is taken up with these seven quotations from the Old Testament. Six out of the book of Psalms, and one quotation out of the second book of Samuel. He shall be my son. And we saw that in these utterances, quotations from the Old Testament, the deity of Christ is being emphasized in no uncertain terms. He is superior to the angels. God never spoke to the angels the way he speaks about his Son. But we saw also that the humanity of Christ is being emphasized when he comes into the world. He says, "Thy Son," he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And at verse number 6, he says, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And so we were looking at the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. He came into the world, we saw, in order to deal with sin. And the incarnation would never have happened. God was not going to come into the world in the flesh if there was no such thing as sin to be dealt with. He came, God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, to condemn sin in the flesh. And we're told that in the second chapter also of this epistle. Christ was made like unto his brethren in order to die, in order that he through death might overcome him who had the power of death. Now, I was thinking of coming back to this first chapter again this evening, because there is something more to be said. I'm not going to come back to it tonight, but I may well come back to it again and take the first chapter in its entirety, because we have not exhausted the implications and the applications of all that is said in Hebrews chapter 1. What I want to do rather is to come on to chapter 4 and come back to a verse that we were considering 7 Wednesdays ago. You may remember at verse number 16. The context is these closing verses of chapter 4 in Hebrews, where we are told, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession," or our confession. "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And here is the application of this. Not only to hold fast our confession, but also, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And those of you who were with us 7 Wednesdays ago may remember that we isolated one word out of that last verse. We were looking at the word grace. And we did 2 things, basically, you may remember. We gave a rough outline of the idea of grace in the scriptures. And we made mention of certain places where the word grace is, in fact, used. And then the second point that we made was grace to help us in time of need. Grace is not simply an attitude of God towards us. It is an activity of God working on our behalf and also working within us, enabling us through grace to live the life of grace. And we were looking at that, as I say, 7 Wednesdays ago. I've checked up on my records. I want to come back to that last verse again and emphasize one word, just as we did on that occasion. And the one word is mercy. So we're coming from looking at a whole chapter to looking not even at one verse, but simply one word in a verse. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And I want to focus in this evening on this word, mercy. It's a very interesting word. It is one of a number of words that are used in the New Testament, which are used in reference to God's way of salvation for us and within us. But it's a word with a particular kind of connotation. This word, mercy, is not simply to be equated with forgiveness. Because you see, the tendency on our part is to assume that when we come to the throne of grace, we're coming for forgiveness. But that is not what the writer says. It's not simply, of course, forgiveness and the pardon of sin is included. But that is not what the writer is saying. Because another word that he could have used for forgiveness, a different word entirely, which is also used again and again for the idea of the sending away of sin. Now, this word mercy is associated with forgiveness. But the emphasis is not just on the forgiveness of sin, the sending away of guilt and the power of sin. It is of the tender pity and the compassion that lies behind the forgiveness of sin. This is a word that has more to do with morality and feelings and affections than simply legality of the judge passing a pronouncement of acquittal upon the sinner. And so what we have here when we come to the throne of grace is not just to have our sins forgiven, but to have dealings with one who is sympathetic to us, who feels for us. He is able to sympathize with us in our infirmity. He knows what it is like to be tempted. He is a sympathetic high priest. And when we come, he's not just going to be a priest pronouncing forgiveness. He is going to enter into the fellow feeling of our weakness, our inability, and the ways in which we come to God helpless. He learned in the days of his flesh, we're told in chapter 5. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And he uttered loud cries and tears. So coming to the throne of grace is not simply entering into a ritual of religion. It is coming to God with a heavy heart. It is coming to God with problems in life. Problems that we can't share with other people. Problems that perhaps we might be even ashamed to mention in the presence even of our closest and our dearest. But here is one, and we are encouraged to come with boldness. And this word boldness is a word that means come with the confidence that you can speak as freely as you like. That's what the word literally means. It means be honest. Don't make up fancy prayers. Don't be praying like the hypocrites or like the heathens and thinking that for our much speaking, we're going to be impressing the one on the throne of grace. It is simply speak plain language because he understands the burdens that do burden us so often. This word mercy is a word that has to do with the very characteristic of God himself. He is a merciful God, not only forgiving, not only just and righteous in his dealing. He is merciful because he understands how we feel about things. Why? Because he has feelings about things. And just as we have feelings towards holiness, so does he. We have feelings towards sin, so does he. He is not, as it were, one aloof from our humanity. He takes flesh, and he is made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so here it is, mercy. And when you think of it, this is really what we want above all from other people. We want them to understand and to sympathize. Alas, many don't. And there are some people, and we've indicated this before, we'll never go to them because they're not merciful. They're not kind. They don't utter kind words. They never give words of encouragement. This great high priest, Jesus, he speaks to us today, we were being reminded. God speaks to us in Christ. And the words that Christ speaks to us are words of compassion and tender pity, understanding, helpfulness. What do you want me to do for you? He said to the blind man. What can I do for you? Do you want to be made whole? He said to the man, the impotent man at the pool. And so all along the line, he went about doing good, emphasizing and empathizing, as we would say today, with those who are out of the way and those who have terrible burdens in life and those who are believers in God and recognize how sin is a power that they can't cope with and we can't overcome it. And much as we try and struggle and pray and weep, we can't do away with the sin that intrudes and invades us in our innermost heart day by day by day. Is there anyone who understands? Yes, there is one on the throne of grace, and he is full of mercy and tender pities. And this is the picture that lies behind this particular word. Now, it is possible to have a great deal of religion that's devoid of pity and devoid of mercy. And Jesus speaks of that in Matthew chapter 23 at verse 23, where this very same word is used. It is used there when Jesus is speaking of the hypocrisy, the sheer hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. And they were tithing everything that they possessed, all their plants, all their possessions. They would give a tithe. They weren't required to give a tithe of everything. There's nowhere in the scripture that God requires his people to give a tenth of every conceivable thing that they possess. only certain things were to be tithed. And these men who were tithing everything and making a display of their generosity to God, they were forgetting the deeper things, the more important things. What is important in religion is not paying your tithes. What is important in religion is compassion and understanding people's needs, taking care of the poor, showing mercy. That is what is important, rather than the ritualistic observance of rules that are often nothing to do with the Word of God. It is the word that is used in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were reading together at verse 4, where Paul is explaining to these Ephesian believers. They were Gentiles. They had been strangers from the covenants of promise. They had been aliens. They had once lived dead in trespasses and in sins, and they were just like everybody else. What made the difference? Well, it's in verse number 4 that Paul tells these Ephesians, but God, who is rich in mercy, rich, it's the same word here, mercy. God, who is rich in mercy, tender pities and compassions, for the great love wherewith he has loved us, he has made us alive together with Christ. There are other places that we could mention where this word is used. But what I'm emphasizing is that it has to do with God's feelings towards us in Christ Jesus. And that is why we're so encouraged to come. Now, the great danger on our part is this, that we will come to a position where perhaps we're so accustomed to hearing the gospel that we will take it all for granted, just as a matter of course, something inevitable. After all, we have the worldly saying, do we not? We often hear it when people want to be speaking about the things of God, when we try to speak to them about the gospel. Sometimes we get that riposte, don't we? Well, after all, to sin is human, to forgive is divine. And that easy answer rolls off the lips as though forgiveness and mercy on God's part were an inevitability. But it is not an inevitability. God must deal with sin. And God must deal with sinners. One way or the other, he does deal with sin. And he deals with sinners. But he is under no obligation to forgive sin. To punish sin is essential. God must punish sin. It is in the very nature of sin that it must be penalized. The wages of sin is death. And wherever there is sin, death inevitably is going to be a consequence. But to forgive is not a necessity. For God to show pity to sinners is grace, pure grace. It is a choice that God makes because it is in his nature to be merciful. There's a famous incident, some of you who know your history of the 17th century may remember that rebellion under the Duke of Monmouth against James II, trying to finalize, put the Stuarts off the throne, and of course Monmouth was defeated, and many of his men were captured and brought before a very severe judge. And one of these prisoners who was seeking to unthrone James II, the brother of Charles II, you may remember, was brought before the king, and James was a real tyrant, let's put it that way. And he said to this prisoner, he said to him, do you not know that I have power to release you? Yes, says the prisoner, I know that you have the power, but it is not in your nature to release me. It's not in your character to show mercy. Now, we can assume what happened to the man for saying that. But the point is, he was hitting something very important. It wasn't in the character of James II to be piteous and tender-hearted towards those who had rebelled against him. But it is part of the character of God to be piteous and merciful and tender-hearted towards those who have rebelled against him. And this is what we find away back in the prophecy of Micah, you may remember, Who is a God like unto thee, pardoning iniquity, transgression, and sin, who does not retain his anger forever? Why? Because he delighteth in mercy. And in Psalm 103, that God willing will be singing next time, we find the psalmist saying, such pity as a father has unto his children dear, like pity shows the Lord to such as worship him in fear. And so when we think of this emphasis on mercy, we come to the throne of grace. This is not something that is inevitable. This is a gift of momentous implications, because God doesn't have to show mercy to us. For God to deal with us strictly in legal terms and in terms of strictest justice, none of us would find salvation. As you remember, Portia said to Shylock the Jew in The Merchant of Venice, when he was demanding his pound of flesh, he was wanting justice. I demand justice, he said. And Portia made that great speech, you remember, in which she said that mercy flows like the tender dew from heaven. Remember this, O Jew, if in the course of justice you would seek justice, then none of us would find salvation. You see, when we're speaking of a throne of grace and the offer of mercy, we are speaking of something that is an astonishment to the angels, as Peter tells us, the suffering of Christ, which we'll mention in a moment, and the glory that should follow, not only for him, but for his people. And the angels look in on this, and they are filled with admiration, and they're filled with astonishment, because for the angels who sinned, there is no mercy, there is no pity, there is no pardon. But for those sons of Adam, there is towards them not only mercy, but God sends his own Son in the flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh, made like unto his brethren, in order that God might be merciful, express his mercy. And of course there is forgiveness. Of course there is. But that's not the point. Forgiveness can be a legal matter. If, as long as the debt is paid, the banker doesn't mind who pays the debt. As long as the bank gets its money back, he couldn't care less who pays it. It's purely an economic, legal transaction. But that's not what we find in the gospel. This is not simply legality. This is morality. And this is God not simply seeking to pardon the sins of all who will have Christ, but to seeking to bring us back. Christ came into the world not only to pay the penalty of our sins, as we're told in chapter 2, but in order to lead many sons to glory. And so the ultimate purpose is God is finding in his great heart a way to be merciful in order that we might become the children of God. Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given to me. And so here we have, first of all, this picture of mercy. But the second thing I want to emphasize about this is that this is offered mercy. This is mercy on offer. Now, there are lots of things on offer in the world. I suppose everything ultimately is on offer. And as we've said, every house in Sydney is on offer if the price is right. If somebody comes and says to you, I'll give you $20 million for your house, I can't think of anybody who's going to receive an offer like that. Everything's on offer if the price is right. And you go into the shops and you see all the things on display, and they're all on offer if you're willing to pay the price. This is going to cost you so much, and this is going to cost you so much. And we have to make a judgment call on it. Am I willing to part with so many dollars to get this particular thing, and so on and so on. But the marvel of this throne of grace is it's all of grace. And when we were looking at grace a few weeks ago, one of the things we emphasized is that grace is always something that's a gift. Indeed, the very word charis means a free gift. There's no way that grace can ever be purchased by us. The recipients of grace receive it on the basis of the free offer of grace. And here we have in this great verse, one of those texts that undergird the free offer of the gospel. And this, of course, is why we're reading in Isaiah chapter 55. The Old Testament has pictures of grace over and over and over again. Not only in the Psalms, and not only in Micah chapter 7 that we've been quoting, but in Isaiah 55 and in other places also. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. Come ye to the waters, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why are you slaving away at religion and secular work for that which never satisfied? Why do you spend your life, time and sweat and blood for that which does not last? Come to the waters, drink, taste, eat, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now that doesn't mean that there's no price involved. Because in Isaiah 53, the prophet has already recorded the price that is involved. And when you and I come to this throne of grace to find mercy, we are not to assume that this is something that doesn't cost anybody anything at all. It does cost. It is free to us because the price has been paid. And the price is not charged to us. The price has been charged to our great high priest, whom we're talking about and whom we were looking at a couple of weeks ago, where he purged our sins. And it is on the basis of what he has done and all the suffering that he has endured. It is because of that that the cost has been paid in full. And on the cross of Calvary, it is finished. And all the charges and all the complaints and all the criticisms and all the anger that was against us in our guilt and in our alienation from God in sin, in our treasonous and rebellious capacities, all of that is blotted out because God is filled with mercy and with compassion and he delights to forgive. And that means that just as there is no reluctance on his part to show mercy, there must be no reluctance on our part to come to this throne of grace. And I'm emphasizing that because we are sometimes so suspicious. We live in a world where there's no such thing as a free meal. And we live in a world full of cynics. And we have a right, in a sense, to be suspicious of free offers because there's no free offer. And always there's a catch. But here is a message in which there is no catch. This is not something in the gospel, as some critics would say, this is either too good to be true or too foolish to be true. This is true, true. God speaks to us in his Son. And he speaks to us of the freeness and the willingness on his part every time we come to him. And so we're to come. And we're to come without reluctance. And we're to come without any hesitation. Because there is mercy. Mercy for what? Mercy for every sinful thought that we've ever entertained. Mercy for every sinful word that we've ever uttered. Mercy for all those times when we could have spoken a word and we did not. All those deeds, the sins of commission, of which we are all too familiar, or the sins of omission, of which perhaps we're not so familiar. And all along the line, there is this in our heart. It can't be true. This, what is the catch here? And so we come with a promise. Everyone who comes, will deal with that in the closing moments of the sermon. Because who is it that's to come after all? And so here we have an offer that is free. And this means that when we do preach the gospel, we must never be remiss in addressing to our hearers the way that God does speak to us in his Son. He speaks to us in terms of invitation. He speaks to us in terms of promise, just as he did in the Old Testament. It was full of promise. The Old Testament dispensation, indeed the Old Testament covenant, the first covenant, is a covenant of promise. Just as the new covenant is a covenant of fulfillment of the promise. But there are promises in the new covenant as well as the old. The promise that if we come, we will never be turned away. And so there is this, sometimes a reluctance on our part. Because sometimes we're afraid, sometimes we're suspicious of God, especially when our sins mount up. And when we know that we're guilty, and if we were to tell it to our nearest and dearest, perhaps they would look at us with disgust and we'd be ashamed in their presence. And so sometimes we're ashamed to come to the throne of God because we imagine wrongly that our sins are too many or too great for God's mercy to cover. That is to insult God. That is to cast aspersions on the grandeur of his loving kindnesses. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And I have found in my ministry, speaking to people over many years now, on the issue of having peace with God, again and again and again, this objection comes up. I've sinned too many times. I've been too long a sinner. My sins are too great. The blood of Christ is greater. Where sin abounded, Paul tells us in Romans, where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. Why? Because grace is stronger than sin. And God is stronger than Satan. And love is greater than hatred and enmity. It is greater even than death itself. And so here we are offered this grace at so great a cost. And God has borne it all and Christ has experienced it all. He suffered for us. What did he suffer? Well, he suffered all the shame and all the darkness, forsaken by men, forsaken by God, the loneliness of experiencing all on his own the outer darkness of the sin-bearing Savior. And then the final thing this evening is, this undoubtedly is an invitation. And it raises the issue, who is it that is to come? Well, you'll notice that there is nobody specifically addressed. We're not told that this is a text for saints. Undoubtedly it is a text for saints. But is it not a text also for sinners? One of the beauties of this great letter to the Hebrews is, of course it's written to believers. The assumption is, undergirding the teaching of this epistle, the assumption is that those who are the readers of the epistle, they understand the text of the Old Testament and the way in which the Old Testament is relevant to the Christian faith, that the writer is assuming that they'll follow his argument and see the reason, the reasonableness of it. So obviously they are people who have experienced something of the grace of God, as we are told in chapter 6. But we're not told specifically whether they're Jews or Gentiles. And this is an evangelistic text. And if it is addressed to saints primarily, or first of all, then let us, if we are saints, let us come with boldness to the throne of grace. We have come many times before. Yes, well, let us come many times again. Because this is a standing invitation. There's no use-by date on this invitation. It's not a matter of the offer closes at 5 o'clock in the evening when the shops close, or midnight when the deadline is passed. This is a text which is for every sinner, every saint sinner, any time of the day or the night. Come to the throne of grace and find God's pity expressed towards you, and speak your mind, and he will listen with an understanding and a loving heart. And you might say, well, we've come so many times before. That's right. Well, let's come again many, many times. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples? He was asked a question by one of his disciples. If my brother sins against me, how many times have I to forgive him? 7 times? The Jews apparently had a saying, if you forgive 7 times, then you're really, That's all you're expected to do. That's doing very well, actually. And those of us who ever try to forgive seven times will know sometimes by the time we've got up to number five, we're losing our patience. And Jesus on that occasion said to his disciples, not only seven, but 70 times seven. Now, he doesn't mean literally 490 times. He simply means as long as it takes, as many times as it takes. Why does he emphasize that? An endless forgiveness. Because God's forgiveness is endless. Be as your heavenly Father. Be like God. How often does God forgive us? He forgives us and loves us and shows us pity as often as we ask him. There's no end to it. And even if it is the same old issue time and time and time again, as C.S. Lewis famously put it, when you forgive seven times, you find it's often the same old sin that you're being asked to forgive, the same sinner and the same sin. So be it. And it may well be with us. That it's the same thing over and over again. So be it. God is still merciful to our particular, peculiar, habitual, residual problem. But this is also a text for sinners. So it may well be that saints are invited for many times. They've been many times, will come many times more. But there has to be a first time, doesn't there? And when we come the first time, we don't come as saints. We come as sinners. Because it is only after we have come to the throne of grace that we do find mercy and forgiveness and all the other blessings that flow. And then it is that we begin to be those whom the Bible describes as disciples, believers, those who walk in the way. And so there's a sense in which coming for mercy and having dealings with God's great, tender heart, that is the beginning of our experience. Just as it may well be the beginning again and again and again, a refreshing experience, a new start, not only a second chance, but 10 chances, 100 chances, 365 chances every year of our life. It may well be the case. But always there's a new beginning when we come, because we're replenished with mercy. And then flowing from that mercy, there's all the grace that we need that will help us in whatever the time of need is. And so here is a picture of God, the great, merciful Savior in Christ, through Christ. This is the throne of Christ's grace. Spurgeon has a famous sermon on this verse. And he speaks of it. In fact, it's entitled Grace Enthroned. And he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course it is, because he is sitting down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. The throne of grace is Christ's throne. And he is merciful and pitiful. He shows mercy because he knows the plight of fallen humanity. He knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to cry to God. He knows what it is to die. He knows what it is that we need, because he is tempted in all points, like as we are. Therefore, there is no need for anyone to despair. And there is certainly no time for delay in this, because one of the points that this writer makes out again and again in his epistle, chapter 3 and 4, today is the day of salvation. Today, not tomorrow. Tomorrow may be too late. Yesterday may well be a wasted time. All we have is today. See that you refuse not him that speaks from heaven. And what does he say? What does Christ say? He says, come to me, to the throne of grace. And just as we're seeing on Sunday morning, past Sunday morning, how he received all the crowds. He didn't argue about it. He didn't argue what color they were, what creed they were, what their past had been, whether they were in trouble through their own fault. He simply received them as they were, and he healed them, and he helped them, and he spoke to them about the kingdom. And as we're going to see on Sunday morning, he fed 5,000 of them with the miraculous multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. And so here we have the throne of Christ. It is the Savior, and God is speaking to us in terms of friendship. Because the gospel is a friendly message. Christ is the friend of publicans and of sinners. He was accused of being the friend of sinners. And that was one of the greatest accolades that his enemies could ever utter. This man, this friend of sinners. And he eats sinners, and he eats with sinners, and he receives them. And that's right. And you and I, if we're sinners coming for mercy, well, we'll find it. If we are saints coming for new mercy, we'll find it also. Because Christ, he is the friend. And at the throne of grace, there's no rebuffs, no arguments. There is no upbraiding. There is no finding fault. There's no qualifications. There's nothing attached. There is simply the offer of merciful, because he delights in mercy. That is our Savior. That is our salvation. And our part is simply to do what he tells us to do. And as day by day we pile up our misdemeanors and our black marks, so he invites us still to come. Our black marks, he will wipe them away. The love for sin that we have at times, he will deal with that, because he is merciful. And as far as I know in the whole universe, oh no, this I'm going to finish. As far as I know in the whole universe, there is no other place to which we must come as sinners apart from the throne of grace. That's where you find mercy, because that's where we find Christ. And that's where we find all saving blessings. Well, I had better finish. Time is telling me to stop. And so may God bless his word.